I believe that one particular problem of our civil justice system is the tendency to show mercy when you ought to pursue justice, and to exact severe justice where we ought to show mercy. In other words, we tend to be lenient when we ought to be strict, and we tend to be strict when we ought to be lenient. The same can often be said of parents toward their children, recognizing that parents can be prone to be lenient at times in discipline when they ought to be more rigorous and overly strict, but they might be overly strict when a gracious leniency might be more beneficial. So which reaction is right? What is godly, mercy or justice? Which is biblical? I hope you can sense, as I ask the question that way, that the answer is neither extreme or neither to the exclusion of the other. But we still need to be able to draw a line somewhere in the middle. Where along the continuum from one to the other should we be? Justice or mercy? Strict accountability or leniency? As we study the gospel account of Jesus' life, one thing among many is obvious, that Jesus did not struggle with that dilemma. He knew when and how to be lenient. Matthew 12, we studied Jesus' personal application of Isaiah's prophecy, Isaiah 42:1. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. He will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth. He will not fail nor be discouraged till he has established justice on the earth, and the coastlands shall wait for his law. Though how I appreciate that tenderness. A bruised reed he will not break. Smoking flax he'll not quench. He'll not quench a faintly burning wick. He'll not be overly harsh. He will not quench it. And he knows when to be lenient and when to be gentle. And on the other side of the spectrum, he knows when to be strict and rigorous in his pronouncements of justice. And never is that clearer than when he deals with the Pharisees. The strongest of Jesus' words are reserved for these self-righteous hypocrites. So we come to such an instance this afternoon in Matthew 15. There's no leniency in the words he speaks to these hypocrites. He immediately confronts the Pharisees with a typically unrelenting harshness. No leniency for good reason. This text is all about hypocrisy exposed. Jesus is asked by the Pharisees an accusing question. That is to say, it's the question of a bully intended to trap Jesus, to make him look back. It's a question that accuses Jesus of breaking the law. More accurately, as Matthew records it, it was an accusation that Jesus was breaking the tradition of the elders. And to the self-righteous Pharisee, that was even worse than breaking one of God's laws. God's laws for them had become largely irrelevant. Verse 1, the scribes and Pharisees who were from Jerusalem came to Jesus. Why do you transgress the tradition of the elders? They do not wash their hands when they eat bread. The question was about hand washing before you eat. Now, you can talk a lot about the benefits of doing that. Any mother of young children probably has had to repeat that instruction nearly every day. Wash your hands before you eat. It's a good idea. That's not what this is all about. This was about a ceremonial washing. a carryover from the old covenant system filled with all sorts of outward and external washings. And we need to remember the clear explanation of Hebrews 9, speaking of all the ceremonies of the Old Testament temple, Hebrews 9:9. They were symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. Those regulations concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. The trouble was these Pharisees thought that the hand washing could actually make the worshiper perfect or complete in regard to the conscience. They thought this hand washing, this tradition of the elders, was of such importance that it would make them acceptable to God. And the failure to observe this tradition of the elders was seen as a matter of conscience. In other words, a sin. The trouble was, however, that this was nothing but a focus on man-made traditions. They thought more highly of themselves, and they thought their traditions actually had the same effect as God's law, equally binding as God's own commandments. And it's not hard to step back a minute and say they accused Jesus of breaking the tradition of the elders. So what? You would almost think that the tradition of the elders in itself had no authority, but they were so convinced of their own position, they thought that was a valid accusation. They thought that the only explanation they had was that they were rightly and accurately interpreting God's law. They thought themselves to be the ones responsible to explain and to apply God's law to the people. So they stopped being ministers of God's law and became magistrates who made up their own laws. They stopped declaring what God had said and started legislating their own rules. And they went far beyond God's word. And even worse, in doing so, they missed the whole point of the law. The law wasn't given by God in order to let certain people exalt themselves in their pride and self-satisfaction. The law wasn't given by God so that some people, the Pharisees, could boast of themselves and their accomplishments. And God never intended nor allows mere man to share in his authority as lawgiver. So to put it very clearly, a man-made tradition does not bear the authority of God. And a focus upon man-made tradition like these Pharisees had actually diminishes the law of God. And such a focus will almost always become a manifestation of hypocrisy. In other words, the focus on man-made tradition is a wrong-headed opportunity to exalt the ability of man to conform. This hand-washing tradition of the elders had nothing to do with hygiene. It had nothing to do with the dangers of eating food with dirty hands. Instead, it had to do with the proud hypocrisy of the Pharisees. As one commentator puts it, they substituted mere legalism for true piety, outward conformity to tradition for the attitude and heart of the mind. All of that was, of course, nothing but a focus on external regulations, outward conformity to the tradition of the elders instead of a concern for the attitude of their heart and mind. For the Pharisees, the issue was never a matter of the heart. They never addressed issues of the heart. It was always the superficial, surface level, external regulations. It always impresses me how even in the Old Testament, even when the external form of holiness for God's people was so prominent as a type and a picture and a shadow of Christ, but even then, even in the Old Testament, when there were many external regulations in part of God's law, even then, the godly and faithful understood that what mattered ultimately was the heart. And so David's confession of sin, Psalm 51, that we sang an arrangement of this afternoon, "Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a steadfast spirit within me." And verse 15 of that psalm, Psalm 51, "O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. For you do not desire sacrifice, or I'd bring it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise." Even David understood. Even in the Old Testament, he understood. It wasn't just a sacrifice that God wanted. It was a broken and contrite heart, a repentant heart, a heart that grieved its own sin and confessed it and sought forgiveness. That's what God wishes for us, not any particular tradition of men. Even the Old Testament prophets understood. God's law, again, even in the shadows of the Old Testament, even then the focus was not upon external regulations. For those regulations, again, even in the Old Testament, those regulations were still then to be a demonstration of the sincerity of the heart. For example, Hosea 6:6, "I desire mercy, not sacrifice, the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings." Hosea understood what God wanted from his people was not just the outward performance of their duty, even the duty required by the law. "I desire mercy. I desire the knowledge of God, not the sacrifice of burnt offerings." Micah says the same thing. Micah 6:6, "With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings? With calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul?" And the answer to that question comes with these words: "He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God." With what shall I come before God? With all the sacrifices prescribed by the law? No, not even in the Old Testament. That's not what pleased the Lord. This is what's good. This is what the Lord requires: to do justly, to do what's right, to love mercy. Not just outward acts of charity, as we would use that word today, but to love, to delight in showing mercy, to walk humbly with God, not in the proud arrogance of these Pharisees. To walk humbly, a broken and contrite heart, these God will not despise. Before I go on, let me make an observation and do it as really an application for us all. The observation is there is at least a little bit of these Pharisees in all of us. How easily we can make ourselves satisfied with external regulations, external duties, even good duties. How easily we can replace the true worship of God with those outward ceremonies, along with that, even worse, man-made traditions. It's easy to criticize the Pharisees, for they were wicked people. Their blatant hypocrisy is on open display for all of us to see. And how dangerous it is, and even more subtle, to forget that within our own flesh there are those same tendencies and temptations. It's easy to become a hypocrite, because we all want to look good and to make ourselves look good. And sometimes we want to avoid the hard matters of doing business with your own soul. Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams? 10,000 rivers of oil? Is a burnt offering enough? Is an outward act sufficient? Coming to church on Sunday enough? Even staying for the afternoon service, is that enough? As if that's what God wants, just that? No, 1,000 times no. God wants a broken heart, a broken and contrite heart, a humble heart that confesses sin. God wants your kindness, your heartfelt kindness, not merely your outward performance of some duty. He wants your humility. That's the sacrifice that brings him pleasure. Not the boasting of self-righteousness, but the confession of your sins, the humble reliance upon the grace of God. And that's the motive for doing what's right, such as even being here this afternoon. Again, an Old Testament prophet, Jeremiah, Jeremiah 9:23, thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his might, nor let the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the Lord. In these I delight, says the Lord. Those who understands and knows God, that's what delights our Lord. So be on guard against any remnant of Phariseeism, any evidence of it that might creep into your heart. Be on guard against any emphasis upon man-made tradition or external regulations. Be on guard over your own soul that you don't play the role of the hypocrite, pretending to be something before God when you're not, thinking more highly of yourself than you ought. Let him who boasts boast in the Lord. Paul quotes Jeremiah in 2 Corinthians 10:17. For not he who commends himself is approved, but whom the Lord commends. So there is the warning for us, this hypocrisy of the Pharisees exposed. And it is then soundly condemned. Just look at Jesus' response, beginning with the obvious reality that he didn't answer their question. Trick questions are not hard for Jesus. He often simply refuses to answer them. Those who try to trap him into saying something wrong would always be frustrated. Those who use leading questions in order to hide their own hypocrisy will not get any satisfaction from Jesus. He didn't owe them an answer, but he responds to their question with one of his own. A question intended not only to expose their hypocrisy, but to condemn it. Why do you transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition? That's how Jesus answered. Why do your disciples eat without washing their hands? Why do you transgress the commandment just for the sake of your tradition? He goes on, he gives further explanation. Verse 4, for God commanded, saying, honor your father and your mother. He who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, whoever says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is a gift of God, then he need not honor his father or mother. Thus you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition. The point is, according to Jesus, that while the Pharisees have these external man-made regulations that are so important to them, these traditions of the elders, they are at the same time breaking God's commandments. They accuse Jesus of breaking one of the commandments of the elders, and Jesus responds by accurately accusing them of breaking God's commandments. They think so highly of themselves that they would dare accuse Jesus of being guilty, but it's they who are guilty. And that isn't hard to demonstrate, as Jesus does. Take the fifth commandment, honor your father and your mother. Jesus quotes an Old Testament application of the civil punishment prescribed for those who break the commandment, namely capital punishment. In the Old Testament theocratic society, there could be no lesser punishment, for the breakdown of authority which God established would ultimately destroy the whole nation. The New Testament application of that ultimate punishment would be excommunication, as the visible church and the civil government are now separated. So don't be confused by that regulation that specified the punishment prescribed in the Old Covenant as a punishment that is now no longer carried out since the church is no longer a nation exercising civil authority. But the commandment remains. The validity of the law remains. And the guilt of the Pharisees is magnified by the reality that their offense was, in fact, a capital offense in the Old Testament nation of Israel. They are guilty of breaking God's commandments. Their tradition allows them to do that. It permits them to ignore the command of God to honor their parents. Specifically, they pretend to be religious, giving to God the honor due to their parents, as if those two things are contradictory. Money was, the issue was money or support. It was the care that children should give to their parents, and the children, the Pharisees, would free themselves from any responsibility to care for their parents by claiming to give their support to God and their money to God. They would dedicate their money to God and withhold it from the necessary care required by their parents. They would claim to be spiritual, claim an allegiance and faithfulness of God, and use that claim as an excuse to neglect the needs of their own parents. That's called hypocrisy. As Jesus puts it, it made the commandment of God of no effect by their tradition. They made void the word. They emptied it. They made it count for nothing. They invalidated it. And to the contrary, however, the proper application of that fifth commandment is very clearly explained by Paul when he wrote to Timothy, 1 Timothy 5:8, if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Strong language, isn't it? You can't claim devotion to God as an excuse to exempt yourself from the duties and obligations of his law. You can't cancel the requirements of God's moral law under the pretense of some higher obedience to God. No, the law is that highest level. There is no law that God would require of you that transcends or goes beyond or above his revealed law, such that you could ignore what he has written. God commanded, saying, honor your father and mother, but you say, whoever says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is a gift of God, then he need not honor his father or mother. There's another danger, though, one which the Pharisees also demonstrate. It's the great offense of limiting the honor you give to God by your outward actions to the neglect of your heart. In other words, you ought never to put the spirit of the law in contradiction to the letter of the law, as if the matter of the heart superseded the requirements of the commandments. But neither can you seek to keep the commandments in a merely external form without the involvement of the heart. It's vain and empty to worship God with an external form of devotion and service without the full and complete commitment of your heart. That's what's wrong with the Pharisees. They have made the commandment of God of no effect by their tradition. They have emptied it because they have made it merely external. They do not honor God with their hearts. And Jesus makes that just as plain as it can be, quoting from Isaiah, hypocrites, verse 7, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, these people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. That passage from Isaiah stands as a damning definition of the worst form of hypocrisy, the pretense to honor God with words of your mouth, but without giving honor to God in your heart. And the law of God always addresses the heart and the outward duties and responsibilities required by the law are always to be the expression of the heart. And so when asked to identify the greatest of the commandments, again, a trick question, intended to create an argument that would make Jesus look bad. In answer to that question, which is the greatest commandment, Jesus said, as you well know, in Matthew 22:37, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. Note, the heart doesn't refer merely to the emotions, as we typically use that word today. Rather, the word heart refers to the inner man, the soul of a man. It refers to the motive and the desire of the inner person rather than merely the outward performance. The heart is what's on the inside. And the Old Testament has a very plain and pointed description of that sort of love, utilizing the outward sign of the Old Covenant, which was circumcision. Deuteronomy 10:12. Now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command you today for your good. Indeed, heaven and the highest heavens belong to the Lord your God, also the earth with all that is in it. The Lord delighted only in your fathers to love them, and he chose their descendants after them, you above all people, as it is this day. And then the Lord says through Moses, therefore circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be stiff-necked no longer. Circumcise your heart. Talk about mixing metaphors. The Apostle Paul would elaborate on that same idea in Romans 2:28. He is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. Again, for the typical Jew, that's what it was. You were circumcised, or if you were female, you were represented by a father or a husband who was circumcised. It was all about the outward sign. That's what identified you. And Paul says, no, you're not a Jew just if you're circumcised, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. So Paul takes this most definitive act of identification of Israel in the Old Covenant, and he says, even that is a matter of the heart. He is a Jew who is one inwardly. Circumcision is that of the heart. In the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. Even in the fullness of the Old Testament, that outward sign was to represent the commitment of your heart. This is a damning indictment from Jesus for these Pharisees, as it was for Isaiah, again in verse 8 of our text, quoting Isaiah, these people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Let words like that be an appropriate caution and even warning for us. Let it be an appropriate warning that we examine even the motives of our heart. For whenever you study the Pharisees, you need to be able to admit there is at least a little bit of that in all of us. It's an easy trap to fall into. It's an easy temptation to fail to resist. And in this case, the hypocrisy as full-blown is condemned. So be sure as you study these Pharisees that this sense of focusing only on the outward tradition, be sure that never finds a home, a place in your own heart. Instead, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart. Jesus then gives a little further explanation to his disciples as he teaches and trains them. And what we see in verses 10 through 20 is hypocrisy corrected. The correction is plain and simple. The point is easy to explain. Evil is not of external origin. That's how he's correcting the danger of hypocrisy. You have to realize evil is not something outside of us, external. Verse 10, when he called the multitude to himself, he said to them, hear and understand, it's not what goes into the mouth that defiles a man, but what comes out of his mouth. This defiles him. And verse 15, Peter said, explain this parable to us. Jesus said, verse 16, are you still without understanding? Do you not yet understand that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and is eliminated? But those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart. They defile a man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man. It's easy to be deceived. It's easy to be tricked by your own dullness. It's easy to think that the problem of evil, the problem of sin, is something outside of you that somehow enters you from the outside. And Jesus is correcting that error. The problem is not what you eat or drink. The problem is not your environment. The problem is not all the external stimuli that bombard you. Evil is not something that enters your soul from the outside. To the contrary, evil originates in your heart. Verse 18, those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart. They defile a man. And as I read verse 19, the examples are obvious. Evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, and blasphemy. So when you lose your temper, that evil comes from your own heart. You can't blame the driver who cut you off. You can't blame the other person who incited you or who offended you. You can't blame the stress of life and the busyness of your schedule. The evil comes from our own heart. When you have evil thoughts, they come from your heart. When you have impure thoughts, they come from your heart. The problem is not the immodesty of the young woman that you saw. That might well be a sin on her behalf, but it's not an excuse for your sin, for your impurity, your lust. It's not what you see that causes you to sin. It's the desire of your own heart. Same thing with lying and slander. And I hope you see that Jesus is addressing in this text several of the moral issues defined by the Ten Commandments. When you speak evil, the words come from within you, from within your own heart. Your lying, your slander is the product of your own heart, and it's that sinful heart that defiles you, not some external tradition like washing your hands. Hope you see the point and feel it within your own heart, even as you worship the Lord this afternoon. This is a good tradition. It's a good thing. It's good that you're here. It's honoring to the Lord that we assemble this day to worship Him. But if that doesn't come from the heart, the experience itself has no value. The heart is often defiled, and our worship of God begins with that confession to God that He might cleanse our hearts. So don't simply confess even the outward evidence of your sin, but confess the impurity and defilement of your heart and pray as David prayed, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Ask God to forgive you for those sins that you commit, but ask Him as well to create in you a clean heart, because it is the heart out of which those sins arose. And as you do that, be assured of this, as I read further in Psalm 51, verse 17, the sacrifices of God are a broken heart, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. The sacrifices that please God are not simply the outward ceremonies we perform. They are the broken and contrite heart with which we come to God to receive His love and mercy. So don't go away from this sermon thinking about how evil the hearts of the Pharisees must have been. But come away praying, as David also prayed in Psalm 139, verse 23, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me. Test me and know my anxieties and see if there's any wicked way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this great encouragement of our Lord, who looks upon our heart and whose pleasure is in the sacrifice of our heart. So may we view all of your commands and laws as the way in which we express the devotion of our heart. And may we be free from the traditions and laws of men, especially if we would dare to see them as the way by which we are acceptable to you. Father, there is a little bit of the Pharisee in all of us. Our fallen hearts are prone to that sin. Free us from it. Search our hearts. Test us and show us where there is any wicked way in our hearts. And then, O Father, as you cleanse our hearts and forgive us our sins, lead us in the way everlasting. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.